Hello, everyone. Great to see you guys today. David asked me to do this passage of Romans. Well, we're working that out. Why don't we turn to Romans chapter 3? Today's passage is Romans chapter 3, verse 9 to 20. And David had set the stage already for this passage and bringing us from actually chapter 1. And from chapter 1 right up until the present verses, we see this running theme that Paul is speaking. So where are we right now? We're in the Christian calendar, as we've shared already, Palm Sunday, and this is the beginning of Holy Week. And we just read the triumphal entry, a lot of celebration, a lot of anticipation, and then shortly after that, as David said in his prayer, they forgot all that, and then they were yelling, "Crucify, crucify him." And when we think about this week, it's also the last week of Lent. So in the calendar of Lent, there's a tradition of taking 40 days to pause and reflect, and maybe take some things out of your life that aren't good. Maybe take things that are good, but just give them up for God. Or maybe there's things that you have to adjust just to, again, be more focused and get closer to God. It's a full spectrum, and this week is none other than that part of Lent that continues on. And I always wonder, you know, what brought our Lord to us? And I think that this passage, written many years after his resurrection, was based upon a lot of reasons why the Lord came. And when you see the verses, there are a string of Old Testament verses from verse 10 right through to 18. And so they would have been on the mouths and lips of the people of Israel, thinking and meditating upon those verses, and that 400 years of silence from Malachi to the first book of the New Testament to his coming, there was this cry for God to come. And we'll unpack why he came through these verses. So if you're at verse 9, chapter 3. We'll read the passage together and then we'll unpack it. Verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, in verse 20, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, I know you guys have been waiting for good news. We've been saying for the last 3 weeks there's been a lot of bad news in this portion of Romans. But you can't get the good news until you've heard all of the bad news. And this continues the same theme of the bad news. So I'm sorry if I make you feel a little bit uncomfortable, but one of the things we do here at Southeast, we don't skip over the passages that make us uncomfortable. We don't try to change God's word God's word is speaking to us, and I hope from today you will take note of these passages, and hopefully it will also lead us to a better, closer relationship with God. And I had to hear this message before anyone in the audience. So we're sitting here and we're trying to figure out, and I want to just revisit a little bit of the audience of this letter. It's important because that audience is the same audience here. And you say, well, hold on, we're not Romans. We don't consider ourselves Gentiles, such an archaic. We don't, maybe some of you aren't even Jews. Like, Jews have a history of generations and genealogies and all that. Well, let's look at the Romans back at the time of Paul's day. He would be writing a letter to the church in Rome made up of Christians who were Jewish and converted, who were Gentiles, meaning the non-Jews and converted. There also would have been in that crowd, without a doubt, as there would be in this crowd, maybe those who did not believe in God, but heard about the letter or read the letter, or somebody read the letter to them. They would have been pantheists that believed in the Roman gods. There also would have been, thanks, Jamie. There also would have been others that had no relation to the pantheist gods. They were just secularists. They didn't care for things of God. They don't think of, why am I here on this earth? All they cared about is that life. Carpe diem. Seize the day, and that would be it. And then within the Christians that called themselves Christians, the Roman Christians, there would have been those, yeah, I assented to all this. You know, I go to a place I like to go to. It's a friendly place. Oh, and they have these great meals. You should see the spread they put on. And then there's the ones that are practicing devout Christians who are really wrestling with their faith. And these are the ones that would have heard this letter. And it's the same with us today. We are a motley group of a variety of backgrounds, diverse, and all different beliefs. And we come here to hear the word of God. And we call ourselves Christians because we made that decision and we're following Christ. Others would be looking to follow Christ and know of this person, Jesus Christ. And there's no better day to hear about Jesus Christ than during this season when we celebrate and come together at Easter. But that is true on every given Sunday. And so what's the message for us today that was for the Roman Christians 2,000 years ago? And that's what we want to unpack today. It's clear in what we've seen so far that we cannot work for our salvation. I'll get right to the crux. You cannot work for your salvation. And we're going to look at what that work looks like. And there, hence, the need for the cross and for Jesus Christ. In verse 9 up there, we see that, what then? Are we Jews any better off? Now, in there's a lot of ways that these rhetorical questions, but more, not just rhetorical, but then it's also even grammatical issues and what they would call textual criticism, which would say that the word Jews wasn't really in there. So it's are we, Paul, including himself with his nation, the Jewish people, any better off? It's actually really more, do we have any disadvantage, the opposite to better off? But the crux is still the same. It's like, it's a rhetorical question. Of course not. We've already told you that both Jews and Gentiles are under sin. And I like to take this definition of sin from John Stott, theologian, that I think helps us frame our discussion today. Sin is the revolt of the self against God, the dethronement of God with a view to the enthronement of oneself, Ultimately, sin is self-deification, the reckless determination to occupy the throne which belongs to God alone. Having that definition in mind, let's now turn to the passage. But before we get there, I wanted to bring you back to some, okay, for you theological nerds out there like myself, we'll get into some technical stuff here. There are four images of salvation. Four images of salvation. What Christ accomplished on the cross did for us. And these are the images I want you to keep in mind. We're going to focus on one today. The first one is propitiation. I know, not a normal word we use in our English language. Us Christians like to use fancy words to talk about. This one here is more about the rituals of, in a shrine similar to the temple. It would have been the Jewish temple where you bring your sacrifice in exchange for your sin. And that is one image that we have that is rippled throughout the history of Israel. Think of that one, propitiation. The second one, redemption. This one is taking us to the slave market of sin. We're sinners, and we've got to pay our way out of the market of slavery, and we're bought with a price. Jesus swoops down and pays that price. In our first image, Jesus is the sacrifice that pays fully for our sin. The third one is justification, a term that's very common in the Christian speak, but it's also one that's common in society. This brings us into a court of law, where we're in front of a judge, being judged for our sin. And we're about to be pronounced guilty. And then Jesus swoops in and pays for the offense. And not only does that, but we are declared innocent. And finally, the fourth image is reconciliation. And this brings us into the family or into the home where the prodigal son has departed and has come back and is reconciled into the family of God. And God forgives all sin and brings in that member and becomes reunited and reconciled with the family. Today we want to focus on justification. In verse 20 you'll see that justification is mentioned, justified, and it's a huge theme in the letter to the Romans. And David will unpack that later on, especially in the next few verses in chapter 3. So here, Paul is basically making his case against humanity. And the last time I checked, if you had a pulse, you're part of humanity. So this is talking to us. And I'll ripple some examples from the scriptures so that it'll give you some live examples of ones that you can relate to. But here again, as I was saying, verses 10 to 18, search the string, these Old Testament sayings. Every one of these words are coming out from predominantly the Psalms and Isaiah, Ecclesiastes, other even Proverbs. And so just like it would have been done in the practice of the synagogue homilies, and even in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found all of these verses similar in scope where they would just be stringing them together. And it's almost like hammering the idea and over and over and over again. And you'll see these themes that run through these. One of the first ones you're going to see is mention of body parts. I'll get to that. And it's intentional that Paul puts these verses together and keeps them in the same theme. The other one is how many times none and no one is rippled throughout this. And you can just see it on the screen right now. None righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks. No one does good. Not even one. So those who may be looking at this and saying, well, this is not really what I want to hear. Well, this is what the passage says. And we're going to break these eight verses that are in this, between 10 and 18, we're going to break them out in three areas. This one speaks to our sinful condition. There's a whole thing about the total depravity of man. I won't unpack that today. We'll do that at some other time. We've seen that through the catechism and other things that we've done in the past. But here, the sinful condition is evident. No one is righteous. Think of what Isaiah says about our righteous deeds. They're considered by God as filthy rags. So, the best that humans could come up with on their own is filthy rags. That's hard to hear, but we're not here to change the Word of God. And one of the other things I want you to see in this theme is, what does it look like to be a Christian versus what does it look like to be in the world? And that is starting to tell us that the resume of the world is not looking too bright right now. These are things not to pursue. We need to look inward and accept that we are sinners saved by grace and agree to these verses. It's not the church we go to. Oh, shock and all, yeah, sorry. Just because you come to Southeast City Church, that's not going to save you. It's not the family you're in. Not your status, not your career, not your wealth, not your intellect, not your power, not your beauty, not your tribe, and not your neighborhood. None of these things will help us. And I think of one character who I model myself after is the Apostle Peter. You know, the one that puts his foot in his mouth all the time? Guilty. And the other one is another one that is just as bad, the deceiver, Jacob. He's another one of my favorite characters. That those two is, if you want to know who Taffy is, take Jacob, look at his history, look at Peter's, put them together, and you got me. And with Peter, there's a time when he gets called as an apostle, as a disciple, when he's fishing, and he just takes this one straight look at Jesus Christ after the Lord told him where to fish, and he's like, oh my goodness, we've been toiling all night, and he goes, depart from me, I'm a sinner. Peter, who had said later on in the book of Acts, I have not broken one food law, one ceremonial law, one ritual law. I've kept 613 commandments. And then he says earlier on in the book of Luke chapter 5, depart from me, I am a sinner. And that's where our starting base is. Depart from me, for I am a sinner. Which recollects the time when the Pharisee and the tax collectors are in the temple, and of course the Pharisee's going on about all his accolades, how he tithes and, you know, how he gives and does all these beautiful things and prays three times a week, and the tax collector is down on his knees and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Here's our body parts coming out, and they're pretty graphic here. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Well, that's not getting any better. Wow. This is what's taught our sinful speech. We looked at our sinful action. This is our sinful speech. Speech is a very relevant thing today, a la social media and a la just interacting with humans. That's where me, Peter, stands up and how many times I put my foot in my mouth. But just look at the imagery there, an open grave. Remember when Lazarus was in for 4 days when he died, and the sisters are going, Lord, I don't know if you want to open that grave right now. It's going to stink. That's what an open grave is. That's one that's not even sealed. That one is their throat, their tongues, their lips, their mouths. See the progression? Inward, moving through the body, and then finally. And this is comparable to later on, we'll get to Romans 14. They're all bickering against each other. They're all saying nasty things about each other. And Paul may be saying, hey, I'm going to string these things together and say, hey, you Romans that can't get along, figure this thing out here. This escalation from throat to mouth is intentional. The sin within us allows sin to manifest itself. You just have to go to James's book, James 3. It's almost like a book of Proverbs, the book of James. And it speaks volumes on our speech. The same mouth or lips or tongue is cursing a person who is made in the image of God. We bless and we curse with our tongue those who are made in the image of God. And so the world would accept death and decay, venom from the asps, curses. And if you go back to the Psalms that these are related to, sorry, Psalm 14 was the one in the previous slide. On this slide, Psalm 5 and 9 on the first verse, the venom of asps, that's from Psalm 140 for reference, verse 3. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. That's Psalm 10 and verse 7. But if you go back to 10 and verse 7, curses is expanded to deceit, oppression, mischief, inequity. Like, we're not missing much. Think there are gaps in there? Go back to the Old Testament and they'll fill the gaps for you. The Christian should be speaking truth in love. The Christian, grace with humility. The Christian, hope with joy. The Christian, building up and encouraging. And of course, I go back to my good friend Peter, and I'm thinking, okay, what, Peter, what would you say about this? And there was a time when Peter was walking along with the Lord, and the Lord is now, and has for some time, predicting what's going to happen in the church calendar next week. The whole Thursday night arrest and betrayal, the Friday trials, and then, of course, the crucifixion, but also the resurrection, praise the Lord. And he says, oh, Lord, no, this can't happen to you. Now, remember, this can't happen to you. It's actually quite a nice thing to say. That's like saying, master, rabbi, teacher, all the names of honor, even Lord, but they weren't using Lord in that sense at that point. But though those terms of endearment and respect and honor, this is not going to happen to you. That would you be, as a teacher, you would expect that from your students, that they didn't want this thing to happen to you. But that was not where he was supposed to be with that. And because, so much so, because the Lord turns to him and says, get behind me, Satan. In essence, Peter was doing Satan's work. Peter was trying to deflect the work of the cross and sort of saying, I got another plan for you, Lord, and it's not going to be the cross. In fact, he did that at the Mount Transfiguration. Remember when Moses and Elijah, they're all hanging out, and like, they're just overwhelmed, and they're shining bright, and it's just like, okay, is it time to make the tabernacles? I'm going to make three tents here, one for each one of you. And so even what looks to be helpful in the wrong context, it's this. He calls Peter Satan. Take note of that, because you would have thought that that was what a disciple would have been doing, but not in that particular case. And so then, We start to move into our third phase here of these Old Testament pearls of wisdom strung together. And again, we've seen some more body parts, but again, we're just seeing the death and destruction. Their feet are swift to shed blood. That from Proverbs 1 and 16, Isaiah 59 and 7. In their paths are ruin and misery. Isaiah 59, 7 as well, and verse 8, as well as the next verse in 17. The way of peace they have not known. And finally here, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So remember that audience we were thinking of, you know, who was reading this and who was receiving this and how would they receive it? Well, just like us today, are we actually receiving this? Are we actually taking a look at this and maybe taking stock of where we are with God? This speaks to our sinful actions. We saw our sinful condition, no starting point, but ground zero, rock bottom. Our sinful speech keeps us there. And then our sinful action, we're there permanently. We're not going to get out of this. I didn't say that we were going to give a whole lot of good news today, so hopefully we're catching that theme. And why I want to emphasize that is because Paul took some time. He could have taken chapter 1 to the end of 3 or where we are now and just put that in basically one chapter. But he's unpacking it to emphasize what the condition of man is. We cannot do this on our own. There's no way to say, and that long list I gave you about things that we would like to lift and raise and accolades for ourselves and saying, well, I did this, well, I did this, well, I did this. It's just not there for us. Because these verses are addressed to all of us. When you think of those first verses that we looked at, in verse 11 and 12, it was all this, that no one, not one, not even one. And as the Romans wrote, will shed some great news for us, the good news of Jesus Christ is waiting for us in this letter. It will go on to say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It will go on to say, the wages of sin are death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. It will go on to say, there is no condemnation for those who are on Christ Jesus. And it will go on to say, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the Romans road, but we got to go through this before we get to that. So the world would like to shed blood, but the Christian knows in Romans 10, 15 coming up, a quote from Isaiah 52, that blessed are those who use their feet to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Those who are running swift, and again, you got to think of Old Testament times, coming into the New Testament, you pretty much got around with your feet. The feet was the main way to get around, and it was blessing the feet of those that brought good news, not the feet that are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. Well, when you think of that, again, these verses that we unpack in verse 50, Isaiah 59, the Old Testament reference there, it actually expands that again to say there's crooked roads and no justice. Like that's why this whole idea of their paths are in ruin, this idea of crooked roads. But Christians are supposed to be a bridge. We are bridged to bring those who are facing death into life. We are those who are looking at death and finality and the no hope to bring hope. We're thinking of those who have no peace, as we'll see just now, to peace. We're a highway to family, to neighbors, to community, to the lost, to the marginalized, to the vulnerable. No one else is doing it. Well, you know, when a crisis hits, everybody knows this, eh? 9/11, doesn't matter. Whenever a crisis hits, they go to the Christians first. And I'm not saying we do everything right. In fact, that's what I'm saying up here. This is a message for Christians. They go to Christians first. Why? Because they hope that we know the Creator God. Why? Because they think we got a relationship that we could echo the prayers of those who need prayer at that time. Why? Because they know that if that book in their hands, this big mammoth one I brought today, is real and true, then they have the words of eternal life. Because no one else has got those words in the way that we express it. And so there, it's telling us we've got to make that way of peace. The Lord himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one sees the Father except through me. And that peace, as I said, no peace, N-O, no Jesus, N-O, no Jesus, and K-N-O-W, no, and no peace, K-N-O-W, no, peace. And that is the idea of shalom. And we brought shalom the last time we were together. This is a more expansive thing of having no trouble. That's not what peace means. Or tranquility, that doesn't mean peace. Peace is your entire life. Your entire life captured in Jesus Christ. We are to be ambassadors for Christ, to swiftly go with the news with our feet, not to shed blood, but to give life. We are then to be the bridge to get them across from the paths of ruin and misery to eternal life and joy and peace. And they have not known. How are they going to know without somebody telling them? How are they going to know? Verse 18 is from Psalm 36 and 1. It really comes down to verse 18. There's no fear of God. That's not the fear of this kind of fear. Or, you know, whatever. This is a reverent fear. This is about realizing I'm not in control here. I personally did not create the world. And I did not create everything in it. Therefore, we give homage to where homage is due. And homage is to the Creator God. And not just to the Creator God, by the way. It's not the deist God that just put it all together, wound us up and let us go and said, see ya. Hope you do well. I'll check in every so often. No, he decides to send his son, his only son. All those parents out there, think of your only, you may have multiple children, but just think of sending your son. He sends his only son to die on that cross, to bring us back to God, to buy us out of the slave market of sin, to be the perfect sacrifice that never has to be sacrificed again, to reconcile us with the family of God, and therefore we're stamped as now children of God, and then ultimately to declare us innocent. justified from the blood of Jesus Christ. Those images keep coming back and should walk us through every time we think of what Jesus has done for us. Proverbs 1 and 7 says, "The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. Fools," not fools in the sense of empty heads, like, oh, you fool, like jester fool. No, these are fools who rely on their own strength. These are fools, i.e. the world that does not know God. Fools despise, not like, oh, I don't want to do all this, wisdom and discipline. Do you think all these things that God tells us to do is for our betterment or to make us worse? Even those 613 commandments in the Old Testament was for the good of Israel. It was to separate themselves from this, but then they couldn't do it either. And God was just fed up, stiff-necked people. But God's law is there to protect God's people. But we can't keep the law, so we need an intermediary. We need a mediator. We need a savior. And it was Jesus Christ. And so if you fear God, that doesn't sort of come together. But if you don't fear God, that's your resume. And so now we've seen our sinful condition. We've seen our sinful speech. We've seen our sinful actions. It's pretty dismal up until now. But now, and I think this passage, some of your Bibles have headings for this pericope section of the chapter. And the whole world is guilty before God is one of the best ways to bring this together. And what it happens here in verse 19 and 20 sums it up. So now we're having the ramp up to Paul's legal brief. Now he's about to sum up to the judge exactly how we are before him. Now what we know that, verse 19, now what we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. So, John Stott, we're going to go back to him again. These words evoke the picture of the defendant in court who, given the opportunity to speak to his own defense, is speechless because of the weight of the evidence which has been brought against them. It's It's Paul's mic drop. That's it. Mouths are stopped. But what about... But what? My works, my church, my donations, my career, my family, all that, what? It's the mic drop. Our mouths are stopped. Says it right there. The whole world may be accountable to God. There isn't something outside of the whole world. Now, when I brought the one time that message about the world in John chapter 17, and I'm saying there's a whole different thing about world. Sometimes it's talking about the world system. Sometimes it's talking about the entire world. Sometimes it's talking about the world that moves on its own engine, which is contrary to God. This is where the whole world is the actual whole world. It's earth. And then you go, well, what law? I mean, you're talking about law here. Like, we're not under the law. They got law there in verse 19 twice there. It's like, we're not under that law anymore. This is Old Testament stuff's all gone now. Well, what law do you want? Two greatest commandments. They're identical. To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one's like it. To love your neighbor as yourself. How are we doing on that? I know, I fail every day. How are we doing on that? Is God first in your life? Is your neighbor first in your life? There's no me in there, eh? Did you notice that? It's not, after I take care of me, I'll put in God here on Sunday, and neighbor night is Tuesday night. How is that working out for us? Just those two commandments. You don't need 613. That's the law we're under. The commandment that says, love the Lord God with all your strength, soul, mind, and heart. And the second one is like it. It doesn't give you the option of, I'm going to love God today. Man, you'll get some other time. Or I'm going to, no, because then you're taking God and you're abusing what he just said to you, because he said the second one's like it. If you fail to help your man, then you're not really loving me. Because when you love me, you show your love to me when you help your fellow man. And if you just follow man, and I don't need the cross, I don't need really much of God's stuff, I don't need the Bible for that matter. I'm just going to be one that helps. Well, no, can't do it on your own strength. Never was the option. So we can argue about the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament, the ceremonial, the ritual, the food, the spiritual laws, but it's not going to do us any good. Just love God, love man. That's where it comes down to. Phillips, another theologian, said, it is the straight edge of the law that shows how crooked we are. And I'm using law in the sense of those two commandments, love God, love man. It is the straight edge of the law that shows how crooked we are. In verse 20, for by works of the law no human being will be just, no human being, so back to the human race, will be justified in his sight. Justified, we're bringing that legal brief here, we're bringing the courtroom experience, we're in front of a judge, a holy, righteous judge, the only one that can actually judge us. We're coming with all our pleadings, all our documents. We're just throwing it all at him, and we're about to be declared guilty, because it says, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so you say, well, hold on now. What are you talking about here? First of all, the Israelites were the only ones that knew the law, because they had the Old Testament scriptures. The Gentiles, which we're part of, right? We're part of the Gentiles. We don't have that law. That doesn't apply to us. Well, it's a pretty good way to... But your own conscience convicts you, doesn't it? Did you know that you did not have to steal because the commandment said that? Or was that something you came up with? Thou shalt not kill. Was that some sort of, like, you read it in a novel or a poetry book? Or was that something... These are laws that have been rippled through humanity from the beginning, long before it was written down. The Code of Hammurabi, the Roman jurisprudence, the Jewish jurisprudence, all coming together to what we have in our system today, comes from one source, God. Luther says this about verse 20. He says, the principal point of the law is to make men not better, but worse. That is to say, it showed them their sin, that by the knowledge thereof, they may be humbled, terrified, bruised, and broken. And by this means be driven to seek and come to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. By our failure to keep the law, and by Paul's description, it should force us to come to seek God. So, is that it? I guess, our time's up here. There better be some good news. But now. That's the next verse. I'm going to save that for David for next week at Easter. But it's the one most wonderful word in the Christian scriptures, because it's going down this one path and it's like it's all, and then all of a sudden, but it just does a full reversal right here. But now it's doing that reversal. Now, back in New Testament, now for us that haven't embraced it, now is the time for salvation. Okay. So Jesus puts before you what? Life or death? Echoing what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 31, what was it? Choose life. I'm asking you, choose life. So, to sum up, as we wind down our sermon today, I hope what we got from this is not more depressing news, even though it's what it sounds like, but it's a reality check. We have to admit our sinfulness. Just take it as what Paul has said. Take it from our own experience. I love how Paul is not just speaking in a classroom, totally detached from this. Romans chapter 7 should put it all to rest for all of us. Why I love Romans chapter 7, because that's my life too. I do things I don't want, even though I want to, and the things I want to do, I don't do. Paul's own experience helps him get to that conclusion. Secondly, we flee from the just judgment. So we're in the court of law, we've been found guilty. But we flee from that guilty verdict into the arms of Christ, our own and our only refuge. The second thing we should probably take from today's sermon, the whole world's guilty. Kind of a running theme and the big heading up there. The whole world's guilty. Their mouths are stopped. Paul's mic drop. Now, our mouths should be opened. And our mouths should be open with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's only going to come from us. The Bible's still the number one selling book in the world. Let's use it. Only through the atonement done by Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago is all this possible. And so we look and we see three takeaways: the ungodliness of sin. The description in these verses is beyond the pale. The pervasiveness of sin, how thoroughly within us and how it just governs every aspect, and the universal of sin. It is right across the board. No one is exempt. So Jesus has two questions for you. Who do you think I am? He asks his apostles that. Of course, that comes up so many times in the scriptures. Who do you think I am? Who do you think he is? And his follow-up, as always, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? I'm going to leave those as open-ended questions, because They're personal. I don't know where you all stand. I don't know, and I'm sorry to use from yesterday's wonderful Arise, I don't know what prison you're in. I don't know what prison you're in. But I know a jailer who has the keys, and he's not just a jailer, he's not any jailer. He's the judge and jury, and he's just declared you innocent, and he wants you to come out of your prison. He wants to set you free, and he's setting you free now. You got to come before him, acknowledge who he is, and ask him, what do you want? Answer that question, what do you want me to do for you? And so now, as we are coming to the point where we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and I know the emblems have been sent around, or if you haven't picked one up, they're at the table in the back. We go to Luke chapter 22, and of course the institutional Lord's Supper is there, but I want to also take you just one or two verses that goes there, but in verse 14, the Lord is now celebrating the Passover meal, and he's with his disciples. And when the hour had come, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, a cup after that he had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Just scan if you're with me on that page. He says to Peter in verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter, who just is about to deny him. Peter, who put his foot in his mouth and actually caused Jesus to call him Satan. Peter, who then in front of him falls to his knees, depart from me, I'm a sinner, showing his sinful actions, his sinful speech, and his sinful condition. The Lord takes this moment to stop, turn to him, and restore him right there, long before his denial, long before all the other things happen. And then that beautiful restoration that takes place in John chapter 1 and in the book of Acts, where you see Peter is released from his prison of doubt and all the things that went on in his life. And there's the Lord praying that Satan would not sift him like wheat. And then he says, when you have turned, he knows he's going to turn. Strengthen your brothers. What a message the Lord has for us today. So, as the Lord says, we take the bread. And we consider the sacrifice that was made for us. And we give him thanks. Likewise, he took the cup. And he'd given thanks as we give thanks to him who sacrificed and shed his blood so that we may have eternal life. Before we, I want to read this devotion.
heart corruptions. May the Spirit speak in me that I may speak to thee. I have no merit. Let the merit of Jesus stand for me. I am undeserving, but I look to thy tender mercy. I am full of infirmities, wants, sin. Thou art full of grace. I confess my sin, my frequent sin, my willful sin. All my powers of body and soul are defiled. A fountain of pollution is deep within my nature. There are chambers of foul images within my being. I have gone from one odious room to another, walked into no man's land of dangerous imaginations, pried into the secrets of my fallen nature. I'm utterly ashamed that I am what I am in myself. I have no green shoot in me, nor fruit, but thorns and thistles. I am a fading leaf that the wind drives away. I live bare and barren as a winter tree, unprofitable, fit to be hewn down and burnt. Lord, dost thou have mercy on me? Thou hast struck a heavy blow at my pride, at the false god of self. I lie in pieces before thee, but thou hast given me another master and Lord, thy son Jesus. And now my heart is turned towards holiness. My life speeds as an arrow from a bow towards complete obedience to thee. Help me in all my doings to put down sin and to humble pride. Save me from the love of the world and the pride of life and from everything that is natural to fallen man. And let Christ's nature be seen in me day by day. Grant me grace to bear thy will without complaining and delight to be not only chiseled, squared, and fashioned, but separated from that old rock where I have been embedded so long, and lift me from the quarry to the upper air where I may be built in Christ forever. I'll leave you with that and these prayers. Whatever you're going through now as a believer coming and considering these things today, for those who may not have given your trust and belief in Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's a prayer there for you. There's also for restoration and for whatever you're going through. And so I'll leave that to you, and we'll give you a few minutes or a minute or two to consider those things, and I'll close out in prayer. Father God, I want to thank you for this time under your word. And as these words are hard to hear today, we just thank you that Jesus Christ has come in and stepped in to be that mediator, that Savior that we need. Father, we know our sinful condition, our speech and our actions do not bode well for us. But yet through Jesus Christ, we know that all can be rectified, that we can be released from the prison that we're in, and that we can flourish in God's world and become children of God, as the Word says. Father, we thank you for the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ took on our behalf, that he has bought us out of that slave market of sin, and that he has reconciled us to the family of God, and that we can be together forevermore. Now, Father, as we take these words, may our feet be as swift as others in the past to share the good news of Jesus Christ. May we go with a renewed sense of urgency. Father, with also just this renewed sense of being close to God, and that we may be transformed by these words and coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.